Good evening, brothers and sisters. It is a true joy to be with you tonight. Rose and I have both been looking forward to being with our pastors and with you, our fellow members. And I, of course, extend the warm greetings of your church plant, Providence Reformed Baptist, down in Boone. Be assured of our continued thankfulness for you, for EBC, for the ways that the Lord has been using you to bless us, and to, God willing, see another confessional Baptist church established down in North Carolina. But it is a privilege to be with you once again, to be able to preach the word. I would invite you now to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Speaking of Providence Reformed Baptist, the church plant down in North Carolina, I preached this message to the saints down there last Lord's Day, and Pastor Luke asked me to deliver it up here this evening. We're going to be looking at verses 8 through 15 tonight in the book of 1 Timothy. Beginning in verse 8, these are the words of God. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. These are the words of God. Would you join me in a prayer? Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, for revealing yourself to us in it. And we would ask now, dear Father, for the work of your Holy Spirit, that he would illuminate our minds and open our hearts, and that through the scripture that you would form Christ in us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, brethren, a question for you. Have you ever picked up a glass out of the cupboard, gone to the kitchen? Or maybe you were unloading the dishwasher, grabbed a glass out of there, looked clean enough on the outside, pour some water in it, you go to take a swig of it, and there's mildew inside it, or some other kind of form of nastiness. Grime, that's pretty gross, right? We want a cup that's clean on the outside, certainly, that's important, nobody would deny that, but we want one that's clean on the inside too, right? That matters too. That's equally important. Well, Jesus, our Lord, uses that very picture in his interactions with the hypocritical Pharisees of his day, who looked very holy externally, didn't they? But we know that inwardly the Pharisees were unrepentant and evil men. In Luke 11, the Pharisees are indignant with our Lord Jesus because he didn't follow their man-made tradition of washing before dinner. So Jesus says to them, "Now, you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and the dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also?" God is concerned, brothers and sisters, not just with our external actions, but with our hearts. And this causes us to ask the question of ourselves, are our good works a mere show, or are they expressions of a conscience that has been purified by God's grace and a heart that truly desires to honor and serve the Lord Jesus? Scripture says, "For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks upon the heart." In today's passage, we see Christ's servant, the Apostle Paul, concerned for those very same two things. He desires for both the external matters of the church's corporate worship to be in order. That's certainly important. But he also is concerned for the attitudes of the worshipers' hearts to be in happy submission to God. Now, if you look at verse 1 in chapter 2 here in 1 Timothy, you will see the apostles say that I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Paul would have Timothy realize that corporate prayer is one of the vital pillars of a local church. Pastor Lee McKinnon, who I'm sure is familiar to all of you, once told me that it's really telling that Paul says that I exhort this first of all. That he says that a church can be a church without elders and deacons, but it cannot be a church without prayer. Prayer is an act of worship. Prayer is an act of worship whereby we recognize God as the giver of every good and perfect gift. We call his name great. We extol him. We thank him for the blessings we have already received. And we lift up our prayers in faith, knowing that he will answer us according to his good will. Corporate prayer, according to Paul, is of the utmost importance. Now we jump back down here to verse 8. And Paul repeats that instruction to Timothy. He reiterates it. He says, I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, this is not a suggestion, brothers and sisters, which we can choose to follow or not. We are not at liberty to disregard the desire of an inspired apostle. Paul speaks as an official ambassador of Jesus Christ himself, thereby revealing to us that corporate prayer is of the utmost importance for the church, that this is according to the mind of Christ. And I want you to notice three things from this verse. First, we are reminded of our Lord's words to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, when he says, "The hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." He goes on to say, "The true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Now, this is one of the great freedoms that we have as members in the new covenant. That wherever the church gathers, Christ is present. We do not have to go to the temple in Jerusalem to worship God. In the gospel age, when we come together as a church, we are the temple of God. This is why Paul can say that he wants the men to pray everywhere. And this is because the external ordinances of the old covenant have passed away and have made way for the simplicity of new covenant worship. Churches can meet anywhere because anywhere a church meets, the Spirit of God meets with the people of God in a covenantal way. And that occurs in a church building like this. It occurs at a Holiday Inn conference room like we were meeting in down in North Carolina for a season. A restaurant facility in Liberia, Costa Rica, like our brethren down there were meeting in at one time. In caves, in fields, all over the globe, on the Lord's Day, Jesus' people assemble in his name to offer worship to the triune God in fulfillment of biblical prophecy that everywhere, all over the earth, an offering would be given to God that is acceptable to him, even by the Gentiles. Now, secondly, in this text, we see that Paul commands for the men to lead in the church's prayers. We also can determine from this that he is being very specific. He desires for the men to lead and not the women. No, the inspired apostle desires for the men to act as the church's mouthpiece when it comes together in corporate worship. Now, before in this chapter, when Paul was commanding the church to pray for all men, we read that when we were in verse 1, and when God was teaching later on that he desires for all men to be saved, that's verses 4 and 5 in this chapter, Paul was using the Greek word anthropos, which means people, mankind generally, both men and women. But here in verse 8, Paul switches to the Greek word aner, which means, as one lexicon has defined it, an adult human male, man, husband, in contrast to woman. In other words, Paul is going out of his way to be specific and crystal clear that only men should be praying aloud on behalf of the gathered church. And there will be more on that later. Thirdly, in this verse, we also see that Paul wants the men to be praying with a good conscience. He wants them to be righteous as they offer up this act of worship to God on behalf of the church. He communicates this by the expression, lifting holy hands. And when we read the Bible, we find that lifting up of the hands is a common picture of worship. It's a common posture of prayer. Here are just two examples. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 6. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, "Amen, amen," while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Psalm 141, verse 2. "Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." Lifting your hands up is a way of signifying an appeal to heaven, where God sits enthroned in unapproachable light. Now, that's surely an appropriate posture to take in prayer, but Paul is concerned that the hands which are lifted up be holy. In other words, the outward sign of prayer must be accompanied by an inward reality in the men's hearts. And Paul expounds this by saying that the men must be without wrath and doubting. The men must be peaceful men. They must be men who are kind, men who are just, not men who are brawlers, prone to anger, looking for fights, men who are unforgiving. Such attitudes or behavior would surely be a source of division in the church and a way for Satan, the great enemy of our souls, to slither in and cause destruction. We know this also, beloved, that unrepentant sin is a hindrance to our prayers. If this was not the case, Peter would not have told husbands in his epistle to honor your wives so that your prayers may not be hindered. James tells us that it is the prayer of a righteous man that avails much. Now, surely, we are all justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ. It is his righteousness that saves us, that righteousness alone, and that alien righteousness by imputation. And yet in this life, we are called to follow Christ by taking up our crosses, following him, pursuing holiness. And his Spirit empowers us every day to put the deeds of the flesh to death. But when we do fall into sin, and we all do this, if we continue in sin for a season, God does not cast us off, but our communion with him is damaged so long as we persist in sin. But God, as a loving father, does not allow us to continue in that state. He disciplines us in order to bring us back to where we need to be. Now, sometimes, not always, don't misunderstand me, but sometimes one of the ways that God disciplines his children is through unanswered prayers. Paul wants to ensure in this text that as the church prays, that it does so while it is striving for holiness and true unity. The church must not make allowance for unrepentant sin. Paul desires the men to be sowing to the Spirit and availing themselves of God's forgiveness and grace, lest they be hypocrites like the Pharisees. And I think we can all see, beloved, how inappropriate it is for a man to be leading the church's corporate prayers while he is harboring bitterness and resentment in his heart. But now we come to verse 9, where Paul shifts focus from the men of the church to the women and how they should conduct themselves in corporate prayer. He writes that he desires in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. Now, once again, Paul is dealing with inward and outward matters, isn't he? Just as he was with the men. Outwardly, the apostle is concerned that the women be dressed modestly. But notice how he expresses this both positively and negatively. Positively stated, he wants them to be dressed with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. The sisters should dress for church in such a way that they exhibit reasonableness, temperance, humility, in other words, sober-mindedness and self-control, not in a showy way that would draw attention to themselves. No, the women must not go overboard, if you will, with their hair and their makeup and such things. Paul forbids women to dress in a way that flaunts wealth, a way that shows pride, a way that indulges vanity. The charge is don't dress in such a way that people's attention might be taken off Christ and placed onto you, nor to dress in such a way that the poor saints feel inferior because they couldn't afford your clothes. We must not marginalize. We are all one in Christ, right? No, the apostle wants women to regard the inward adornment of their souls as being the most important. And Proverbs reminds us of this truth. It says, charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. And the Apostle Peter speaks in a similar way when he writes, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. The inward beauty of love for Christ, humility before God and man, that is what is most important. And sisters, that inner beauty will never fade with age. God smiles upon such an attitude of the heart. One that is gentle, submissive, kind, having been cleansed by Christ in the gospel. Now, the question inevitably comes up, is Paul forbidding women to wear nice clothes in church? No, it is a misreading of this passage to teach that women that can't wear makeup, they can't wear jewelry, and they must put on the proverbial potato sack. And yet, we also know, beloved, that this text, we know what it's not teaching, okay? What is it teaching, right? It can't be ignored. What is Paul forbidding? Well, as I already said, he is forbidding clothing that promotes vanity. He is permitting clothing that marginalizes other saints, and he certainly forbids dressing in such a way, and I think this is crucial. This is really the main point that he's getting at in addition to those other things. He is forbidding the ladies to dress in such a way that their outward beauty is having more time devoted to it than inward beauty. So my dear sisters, I ask you this question. Do you spend more time preparing your outfit for Sunday morning than you do in preparing your heart for Sunday morning? And if so, this passage is a correction to you. But before we move on, I must also briefly address the hot topic of modesty. The principles which Paul gives us here clearly relate to that. And they also clearly forbid the sisters from dressing in ways that flaunt the body, ways that are sexually enticing, ways that expose a lot of skin. And that's not just in church, by the way. That's anywhere. Now, different brethren will draw lines in different places for them and their families. But that being said, this is something that should be worked through with great soberness in the fear of God. And I think we husbands, brothers, can do better in helping our wives in this regard. But to the sisters, whether you're single or married, I charge you to reflect before the Lord if the way that you dress honors Christ. Or do you dress in a worldly way that entices lust or perhaps tempts other women to envy you or to envy your body? We must not allow our society to dictate standards to us in this realm or any other that opposes the standards in Holy Scripture. Now, the apostle gives more instruction in verse 10. He's continuing on with this same thought. The question might be then, what does he want the sisters to be adorned with? Well, really, it's quite simple. The same thing as the men. Holiness. Look at what he says. That which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Now, brothers and sisters, our good works adorn our profession of the gospel. They flow out of that new heart that has been given to us. Jesus says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Those good works are what all of us, men and women, should be desiring for others to see. And that not for our own glory, but for the glory of God. To honor Christ, for it is His Spirit which empowers us to do them. These outward fruits of our salvation, this is the adornment. This is the beauty that Paul wants all of us to desire. Though particularly in this context, he is giving this exhortation to the sisters in the church. In verse 11, he continues addressing the sisters. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And you will notice here a very intentional contrast on the apostle's part between men and women. In the church, the brothers are to lift up spoken prayers. The sisters are to remain quiet, but they join in the prayers. Don't misunderstand me on that. They join in the prayers, but through silent participation. We know that silent prayer is still prayer. In Sunday school back home this morning, we looked at the story of Hannah in the tabernacle who was praying to the Lord, but her lips, you know, there was no sound coming out. Eli thought she was drunk, but she was praying and the Lord answered her prayer. Silent prayer is prayer. Uniting your heart to the man who is acting as the church's mouthpiece, that is prayer. Now, Paul gives these same instructions for a sister's silent participation in the public prayers and such things to in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 through 35, where he says, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Now, that makes many people uncomfortable today. But beloved, the Apostle Paul is clear. Women should not lead in the church. They should be in submission to the men whom God has called to lead. Leading a prayer or leading any other element of corporate worship is clearly, according to the mind of Christ, an unlawful usurpation of authority. Now, don't misunderstand. As I was saying earlier, Paul isn't excluding women from worshiping. The women are involved in the priestly work of corporate worship on the Lord's Day. I've heard your own pastor and mine, Pastor Luke, say that the women are commanded to pray, but silently with those holy hearts. And notice that Paul doesn't command the women to go home and make lunch for the men while they're at church doing spiritual things. Not at all. He's expecting, he is desiring for the women to be there. He wants them to be worshiping. He wants them to be in participation. They are a stone that is being built up into this spiritual house. They are part of the temple of God, growing in grace and in the knowledge of God. Paul would have them receive the same means of grace as the men. Nor does Paul forbid women from learning. Quite the contrary. Matthew Henry, no one would accuse him of being a feminist. He says it this way. Women must learn the principles of their religion. Learn Christ. Learn the scriptures. They must not think that their sex excuses them from that learning which is necessary to salvation. The Apostle Paul would never tell a Christian sister that she can't learn in church. But what he does say is that a Christian sister cannot teach in church. He elaborates in verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And remember, Paul is writing these instructions, as I said at the beginning, as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And if he, as one of Jesus' official emissaries, doesn't permit something, neither should we. We dare not permit something that Christ's apostle forbids. These are not preferences that we are free to change because they have become unacceptable in today's culture. No, Paul explains that women must not exercise authority over men in the church. But that issue of exercising authority, it also helps us to understand this is not a command to complete silence in the church. What do I mean by that? What I mean is that women should be joining in the congregational singing. They should join in the amen. They should join in reciting scripture passages and creeds together. What Paul is forbidding is a woman speaking so as to lead, leading prayers, leading songs, leading the church by teaching. That is what Paul says must not be allowed in Christ's churches. Rather, the woman's silence demonstrates her submission, which is good and proper in God's sight. And now we come to verse 13. And commonly a refutation that you might hear is that this is not something that we are bound by today. This is a cultural issue. In verse 13, that idea is refuted because Paul appeals to creation. Listen to what he says. Adam was formed first, then Eve. The point simply being that woman was made as the helper for the man, not the other way around. And this is by God's good design. Paul speaks similarly in 1 Corinthians 11. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. And we usually think of this in the context of marriage, and rightly so. You know, scripture says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. But here in verse 13, Paul applies that same principle of male headship, which is founded in creation, and he applies it to the church's corporate worship. The women must not lead men in the church service. Paul goes on, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Now, Eve herself acknowledges that she was tricked by Satan in Genesis chapter 3, verse 13. She says, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Now, here we must acknowledge we are getting into a portion of the text where there is debate and disagreement about what exactly Paul's point is in referencing this story. But I find myself in agreement with the great reformer John Calvin. I find his insights very helpful. So listen to what he says. By these words, Paul does not mean that Adam was not entangled by the same deceitfulness of the devil, but that the cause or source of the transgression proceeded from Eve. Calvin's point being that Satan went to Eve first and deceived her, and Adam was deceived by following Eve's, what Calvin calls, fatal advice. Calvin says that Eve had drawn her husband aside from the command of God. In other words, Satan deceived Eve and then used her to ensnare Adam, thus condemning the human race. Why does Paul reference this story? Well, here I have found the writings of Patrick Fairbairn, who was a 19th century minister in the Free Church of Scotland, to be very insightful. He writes this in his commentary on the text. Simply by inverting this relative position and calling, the helpmate assuming the place of the head or guide, and the head facilely yielding to her governance, was the happy constitution of paradise overthrown and everything involved in disorder and evil. I think Fairbairn is exactly right. Adam's failure to lead, to do what God had called him to do, led to the fall of Adam's race. Eve's usurpation of that leadership, taking upon herself what was not hers, was the tool used by the devil to destroy man's communion with God. Adam and Eve both being entangled in Satan's deception through this inversion of the created order. Now, brethren, I want to be clear, having said that, that women are not inferior to men. No, they are equal before God in value and in dignity as His image bearers. Furthermore, men are not better than women. But, and this is becoming very countercultural these days, men and women are different. Men and women are not interchangeable with one another, which means God has called us to different things. And if God has called us to different things, that means that He has given men certain strengths and gifts to fulfill their role. He has given women certain strengths and gifts to fulfill their role. And that means God has not designed or equipped the woman to be the head. This was not given to her by God. Women are equipped for a different calling. And that is Paul's point in referencing the fall of man. And when the creation order is flipped, bad things ensue. When God's design is overthrown, when it is ignored, when we as creatures think that we have the liberty to do what is right in our own eyes, there are negative consequences. Eve was made to be Adam's helper, not his ruler. But then we come to verse 15. And after a very somber recollection of the fall, Paul comes back to the gospel, to that glorious truth that despite Eve's folly, women are not excluded from the kingdom of God. And he writes this, "Nevertheless, she, that is women, will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. The meaning of this text is debated, but one thing is certainly clear, and I'll say it right at the start. Paul is not saying that women can earn their salvation by having babies. That is not what he is saying. What is he saying? In my preparation for this, I think I came across at least three different ways of interpreting this verse. But I like how the Puritan commentator Matthew Poole explains it. I think he gets it right. Now this quote is a little lengthy, but stick with me, pay attention, because I think this is really wise and rich what he says. Poole writes, "She," that's a woman, a believing woman, "stands upon equal ground with the man as to eternal salvation, who cannot be saved without faith and holiness and a discharge of the duties incumbent upon him, and patient enduring the crosses and trials God exerciseth him with. And the woman also shall be saved by faithful performance of her duty, and patiently enduring her crosses and trials in the pains and peril of childbearing. Notwithstanding, they are sensible marks of God's displeasure for sin, yet the sufferings of Christ have taken away the said bitterness." Now we know, and I think Poole is wise to sort of draw our minds back to this, that a man's labor that was affected by the curse, by the fall, the thorns and thistles, a woman's pain and childbearing was also affected by the curse, by the fall of man. But that in Christ, the bitterness of those things is taken away. Now the scriptures say we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. God's adopted daughters will have some unique trials as they perform the duties which God has assigned to them as women. Now consider the precious responsibilities and the roles of motherhood. I mean, what a beautiful creational role that God has given to women, having life growing in your womb and then giving birth to that life and nurturing it. Being a mom. Only women can do that. That comes with unique trials, certainly. Sisters, as you persevere in that work, no matter what stage of it that you're in, even amid its thorns and thistles, if you will, as you persevere in that, know that God is pleased with you because you are doing that good work in Christ. You are offering up those labors, as difficult as they might be at times, in and through your great high priest. God the Father smiles upon you because his righteousness has been imputed to your account. And as our confession of faith says, that he is pleased to receive our good works as they are offered up to him by us as his adopted children. So sisters, I don't want to exclude those of you who are not mothers, because I think Paul is using this, speaking of childbearing, as almost a shorthand for all of the duties that God has given to women. So this is an encouragement to all of you that as you take up your cross, as you follow Christ, as you undergo the trials common to men and women, and the trials that are unique just to women, not to lose heart, because in the end you will receive eternal life. I do not have to go into detail about some of the difficulties that you, my sisters, endure in this age. Difficulties which my brothers, we men, we just can't understand. But Paul would have you to know that God sees you. You should be encouraged that your labor is not in vain. And despite the troubles that you endure, Christ is with you. Christ cares for you. You are an heir of eternal salvation. He is mindful of you. He hears you when you cry out to him. You will notice that Paul continues with an exhortation when he says, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Now these are really the fruits of the Spirit, right, that we read about elsewhere in the Scripture. And these are those fruits that we are all, men and women, called to cultivate in our lives. But let's be clear, our good works, a woman's good works, do not save her any more than a man's good works save him. But it is to say that those sisters who are truly in Christ will be growing in holiness just as the brothers do. It's similar to when in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul speaks of the gospel by which you are saved if you hold fast to that word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Meaning, if you are truly saved, you will hold fast. That is what it means to confess the perseverance of the saints, as we do confess in the Reformed tradition, that Christ will not allow any of his sheep to fall away. Not one of them will perish. All will endure to the end. So, my dear sisters, as you run your race, as you look to Christ, be assured that you will inherit the world in the next life. Women are not second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. Galatians 6:9 says this, "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." Now, beloved, as we begin to come to my conclusion, I would ask you to consider a few more implications of this text with me. Now, firstly, I would want to emphasize that this command for the women to be silent in the church is just that. It is a commandment for the gathered church. It doesn't mean women can't work outside the home. It's certainly not a command for women to be quiet all the time. It is certainly not giving a license to husbands to relegate their wives to never being able to give them any kind of wisdom on anything, right? No, Paul has no intention from forbidding women to pray aloud with their families or in small groups or other settings like that. We know that Paul actually commands women to teach other women in Titus 2. Women teaching children, right? As Timothy's mother and grandmother taught him the scriptures when he was a boy. Or how about in Titus 2? Now, Pastor Sam Waldron has written that there are certainly principles of male headship that we can apply from this text, but we are not to apply it outside of corporate worship in a one-to-one way. However, that being said, we must not ignore what this passage does require of us, right? Many evangelicals would dispute this. Many would call us legalistic, perhaps, crusty. But Paul's words make it abundantly clear that the elements of corporate worship are to be led by men, because leading an element of worship is an exercising of authority. There's simply no way around that. Singing, praying, preaching, administration of the sacraments, for women to assume that role would be shameful. And it is an undermining of God's clear command in this text, which means it is a violation of the regulative principle which governs New Testament worship for Christ's churches. And now to my brothers, we must not be passive like Adam. Again, as Pastor Sam Waldron has observed, it's not just the elders, is it? No, it's the men, all the men in the church who are called to pray publicly. And so I ask, will we take up this responsibility? My brothers, if the church is to be a house of prayer, then we men must, by God's grace, lead in it. God calls us to lift up holy hands on behalf of the assembly of saints that we love so much, that Christ shed his blood for. This is a joy. This is a privilege to cry out to our God and Father that He would make His glory known all over the globe, that He would work in our midst. Should it not be a delight for us to engage in this? Don't we believe that God answers prayer? Oh man, I exhort you, make it a priority to attend the church's corporate prayer meeting, or to be men of prayer in your homes, being a good example. Bring your wife, bring your children to the throne of grace. Brethren, we dare not be like Adam and forfeit this blessing that God has called us to, this role that is ours by His design. And we would also be agents of peace and zeal for the Lord and unity in His churches, not of division and not of apathy. Let us be hungry for the things of God in our homes and in our church. And let us also remember the Apostle Peter's admonition, which I alluded to earlier, that our wives are heirs of eternal life with us. They are not, as I said, second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. And we are to be gentle and loving with them, just as Christ is gentle and loving towards us. Aren't you glad that Christ is that way with us? Brethren, we should wash our wives with the water of the Word regularly, emulating our Savior. Now, to the sisters, I remind you once again that you are not excluded in that corporate work of prayer. You pray as you silently are uniting your hearts to the man who is leading. God is pleased with such a posture as you participate in worship in the way that He has commanded. For you are a priest to God the Father through Jesus Christ. Oh, but I would urge you to cultivate a gentle and quiet spirit, to be content with the role that God has assigned you in His church, and even to be joyful, for God's designs and His commands are good for us all, aren't they? He is wiser than we are. I would urge you not to have the rebellious heart of Korah, who opposed Moses and the priesthood in the wilderness, saying, "You take too much upon yourselves, for the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then, Moses and Aaron the priests, why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" Korah was displeased with the role that God had given him. He was displeased with the role that God had given him and the other Levites. He wasn't content. He didn't like Moses and the priests having a different role in the people of God. He wanted that priesthood too. The text says that their attempt to usurp that office meant they had rejected the Lord, and God punished them for it. I had a conversation with a friend of mine back home, a Presbyterian pastor, who reminded me of this text in conjunction with some of these issues. And so I would pray, beloved, that texts like this would remind all of us to be content with what God has given us in our lives, just generally speaking, but also content with the roles that He has given us in our workplaces, in our families, but most importantly in this context, the roles that He has given us in His church. Each of us plays an essential role in our own way. I mean, Paul says, doesn't he, that there's no part of the body that can say to another part, "I have no need of you." No. But it is a sad reality of the fall. The men will be tempted to be passive. Women will be tempted to usurp headship. But, and I close with this, in Christ, there is forgiveness. There is forgiveness for our failures. There is strength to help as we all strive to live as He would have us to live. There is forgiveness for the ways, men, that we have failed as men. Women, there is forgiveness for you for the way that you have failed as women. When we feel guilt for those sins that we commit in thought, word, or deed, let us all look to Jesus together, who was born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. We are free from the curse. We are free from condemnation in Christ, and His mercy will meet you anew tomorrow morning when you arise. May that be the hope, the joy that gives encouragement to everything that Emmanuel Baptist Church, Providence Reformed Baptist Church, everything that we set our hands to do. This blessed gospel that gives us peace in this life and endless joy in the next. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Brothers and sisters, we are going to share in Jesus' inheritance. That is ours, regardless of our status, regardless of our gender. And so, motivated out of love and gratitude for Him, motivated out of love and gratitude for the gospel, let us seek to be Christians. Let us seek to be churches that lift up prayer with holy hands and holy hearts. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we would thank you for the privilege of prayer. We would thank you for the privilege of gathering together on your day as your people to offer up prayers and songs and the preaching of the word, these things that you command of us and that we, by faith, know ascend before your throne as a fragrant incense. Oh, we would ask, O God, that you would be pleased with the worship that we have offered up. Dear Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for the gospel. And that when we are broken, when we feel conviction over the ways that we have failed you, that we can run to Him, that He is gentle and lowly in heart, and that He embraces all of His own, that He is indeed the good shepherd who tends to us, who looks over us, and indeed that He does not deal with us as our sins deserve. Oh, help us, dear Father, to love Him evermore, to avail ourselves of His grace and of His strength every day, and as men of the church, as women of the church, that we would do the part that you have given each one of us to be a holy priesthood to you through Him, our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in His name. Amen.